And thank you, Bobby. Praise team for all the work and things that you put into that. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me, firstly anyway, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Be Thou My Vision. Not the title of it, but that was a good segue. That song, actually, pretty old. You know the history of that song right there. That song was originally written, it's an old Irish hymn. I'm Irish. Somewhat, I'm one part of the family, but it's written back in the 7th or 8th century. So that song has been sung continually for 1,300 years, and it still rings true today. Bible says that where there is no vision, the people perish. There is nothing there that we need, and we have to have a vision and go. And our pastor's been talking about a missional church. We're talking about our place and what we've got to do here and now, in the here and now, to affect those in the hereafter. Because too many times, that's all we focus on, right? We focus on what's about to take place here, but we don't look at what's about to happen in the hereafter. And that's what we have to do. This is not a little bit of a getting away from that. I didn't know his passage today or what we're going to have, but you can sort of combine this, kind of, sort of, into what he was talking about there. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9, and the book of Hebrews is one of the most unique books you're ever going to find. And again, if you know the history of Hebrews, it's one of the ones that is shrouded in mystery when you read it. And simply because when you are taught to read literature and read a lot of things, you got to look at author, you got to look at context. Well, context we got. Author, we don't. And so we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. Doesn't really matter at that point, but we understand that it's somebody that was well-schooled in the law. Personally, I'll throw this out there, not going to write a book about it because I don't have a lot of evidence, but looks like Apostle Paul may have wrote this particular book. Maybe not. I don't know. But it was somebody that had a lot to say. And it's unique in the fact about why it was written. And the book of Hebrews was written because the church at that time had been going through something that we have always been through at certain times throughout the life of the church, and that's persecution. And the church has been persecuted, Christians have been persecuted, and the book of Hebrews, first and foremost, wanted to exhort those who are going through persecution. They wanted to lift them up and not tear everybody else down. And they say, you know what, this is going to last for just a little while, then you're going to come out of it, and you're going to be better on the other side. And so the book of Hebrews, the writer said, look, we're wanting to lift you up because, you know what, you walk out them doors out there, they don't tell what's going to happen. We don't know what we're about to face. We don't know what the wiles of Satan are. We don't know where the darts are. We don't know what's about to hit us, but we have to be prepared. And we prepared one way, by getting into the Word, because we believe that it's inerrant. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that every word and everything that was written is true, and every claim it has is true as well. And if we stand on that foundation, we can't go wrong. But first of all, we have to stand on that foundation. So that's the context of Hebrews. That's where they were. Now, of all the millions of themes that are going through there, this is like a 5-year sermon series, I think. Don't have quite that much time today. You're going to be glad to hear that. All right? No, not off yet. Now, we're going to be all over the place. It's systematic. What does the Bible say about all those? But of all the themes that Hebrews hits, I want to look at two today. Number one, it gives us a difference between the old and the new. And I apologize, didn't have enough time. Did I mention last minute? Good. Because what happened was, I didn't have time to do a PowerPoint, so you have to be auditory learners today. That okay? That means listening. It's like, I want to look at something. You know, write it down. So some of us are visual as well. So auditory learners, the old versus the new. What does that mean? And a lot of times what we do in the Christian life is that we live too much in the old. And we don't look at what the new is. We are not progressing that way. It's called spiritual maturity to a lot of people. It's called discipleship to a lot of people as well. But we get so stuck in what has happened in the past that we are not looking forward to what's going on now. We don't look at what's happening in the future. We get so concerned with the old that we have no idea that the new is there as well. And that's where God wants us to live. He says that when you become a Christian, when you make that profession, we know one thing happens at least at that time. We are sanctified, we are set apart, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon you, and you are given a calling that nobody else has, that unique calling. Whether we find it or not is, again, another sermon series, but we have to find that, and we understand that we are to put off the old and look forward to the new. How many people like to do that? We like to look at the new. We like that new car smell, right?
There's even a spray that has that. That's awesome stuff. New car smell all the time. I don't know. It gets you kind of nauseated sometimes. But yeah, we like the new. I want to buy the new. I want to get to the new. Because the new sometimes is better than the old. Now, even in the hymn, though, I'll tell you, that hymn was written, 1,300 years ago. There is credence in what has been done in the past to what we can do now. And so that's the first theme. Are we looking at the old or the new? And the other word is covenant. Old covenant versus new covenant. That's one thing I want to look at quickly. Also, the next one, I want to ask you a question. What is your identity? How are you known? What is your identity? Now, a lot of times when you ask that question, people generally say what? What do you do? What's the first thing you tell them? Where you work. That, our identity is focused in a lot of things. It's our occupation. It's what we go and where we go every single day. That is our physical identity. Sometimes people's identity is lost in our occupation and also our possessions. It's what we have. It's where we go and it's what we have. Some of it is in our hobbies. Some of it is in a lot of different places. So physically, we have a physical identity about that right there. But the question in Hebrews is not where your physical identity is. It's where your spiritual identity is. How are you known in Christ? Are you known in Christ? Let me ask you a question. If someone did not know that you are a professing Christian and you didn't say a word, would they know? Would they know? Would they know by the fruits that you are preparing and doing things throughout the day? Would they know that you are professing Christian if you didn't say a word? One of the early church fathers says this, preach always and when necessary, use words. Pastor used that a little while ago. I stole from him. He stole from somebody else, so we're evil, right? Preach always, when necessary, use words. What does that mean? It means that our actions are going to win more to Christ maybe than our words do. Of course, the Bible says faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And so if we don't know what the Word of God means, we can't live out the Word of God. If we don't understand where we're going and where our identity is in Christ, we don't understand what He wants for our life because they're all connected. Because we look at there's a secular worldview and there's a biblical worldview. And those two things clash all the time. And even in the church, those things clash all the time. When we walk out these doors, our secular worldview will clash with our biblical worldview. There is a battle raging inside us every day. A battle of what's going to be right. A battle of what we're going to do every single day. And again, I go to that question. What is your identity in Christ? And those two things I want to hit on today. All throughout Hebrews, it talks about that. We're going to go old. We're going to go new. We're going to look at what the entire Bible says about this particular thing right there. And again, we talk about identity. If you look at Proverbs 22, I know we're in Hebrews there, but you don't have to flip to this one. But if you look at Proverbs chapter 22, one of the famous Proverbs that Solomon said was Proverbs 22:6. And Proverbs 22:6 says what? Train up a child in the way that he should go, there you go, it's up there. Mr. C, he's good, isn't he? He's going to throw stuff up there. Very good. Thank you, sir. Train up a child in the way you go, and when he is old, he will not depart up from that. Now, it doesn't say show them, or it doesn't say. It says train them. Training is a continual thing. That's a great verse. Go back to verse 1. Proverbs 22:1. It says this, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Wow. A good name. What does that mean? Because you are known by your name, right? When they named you at certain times, anybody know what your name means? You ever done a study on that a little bit? Because back up in the day, when you were named, you had to live up to it, right? Jesus, a derivative of Joshua, Yeshua, or Yeshua, however you pronounce that, whatever part of Galilee you're from, right? Yeshua means Savior. He will save them from their sins. And so, have you ever lived up to your name? Do you know what it means? You look into it sometimes. See what it means and say, well, I don't live up to that. I'm not that way. I'm not that personality. But when you were named for a reason. And your name is going to carry. You know where else your name is going to be pretty important? I would say at the last day. Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus said when he comes back that the books were open. And another book was open called the Book of Life. And they looked for everybody's name that was written in the book of life. And if your name is not written in the book of life, then what's going to happen? He's going to separate you to the right or to the left. To the right's a good place. To the left is not so much a good place. Sheep from the goats. And he says, to the left, depart from me, for I never knew you, into eternal darkness and to eternal damnation. That's pretty important about what your name is, right? We want our name associated with something. So my question is, church, where is our name? How is our identity? Where are we going to do with what's happening? So the writer of the Hebrews was very important and got into this worldview. He wanted them to understand that your identity was very important to what you're going to do, much as it is today. We have to keep learning. Last time that I had the sacred desk up here, I talked about the importance of Christian education, about how important that is to find out what the word is, because we cannot refute what the devil is saying if we don't know what God says. We can't do that. We have to understand. We have to keep learning. We have to keep journeying and keep going together. That is hopefully why we are together today in these next few minutes to find out what's going to happen. Because the Jews, way back in the day, had a problem. Had a big problem. Their problem was tradition. Oh, boy. Tradition. Ritual. Right? Bad words to a lot of people. And because that's where we get today. We get so traditional, so ritualistic, and what's happening, the Pharisees were religious people. But they were so busy practicing religion, they forgot to participate in religion. They were not the religious people because they were not looking for the Messiah. They were not looking for who Jesus actually was. And again, his identity was there as well because people thought he was a lot of different things. And so we're going to look at three areas and how this relates to Christians. What I want to look at are three things very quickly. Number one is where we were. Where we were. Number two is where we are. And number three is where are we going? Where are we going? That's the three things I want to look at. Past, present, future. What's going to happen? Where are we? Where are we in the past? What's happening? What is our name like? What were we like before Christians? If you think about that passage there in Hebrews 9 kind of tells us. Let's read a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9. A little bit of reading today. That's okay. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. But behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, now without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's where we were. In the first covenant, the old covenant, that's what the Old Testament means, the old covenant. They had a sacrificial system. Everybody's familiar with that. And what they would do is every time that you would sin, you would have to offer up a sacrifice. Sometimes you did it, sometimes the priest did it. Oh boy, think about that. That was a messy time. I mean, every time you sin, you offered up a sacrifice. And that's the first covenant about where people were. And so many people are stuck on that system. Whether they practice it or not, we never progress to where God actually wants us to be. We have to find a lot of things. There were several offerings that were given. There was a burnt offering. Right? Never seen a burnt offering? Sometimes I have a burnt offering when I barbecue out back. We have a burnt offering. Go, okay, you'll get that a little bit later. Burnt offering. Second thing, they had a bread or a grain offering. They had a peace offering. They had a sin offering. There was a guilt offering. Are you getting that? All these things they had to remember to do to please God. And what about the priest? All they did was offer sacrifices every day. They probably said the same thing we say every time. Oh, here they come again. They done sinned again. I wonder what it was this time. Right? That was probably the priestly scuttlebutt of rumors and gossip. That's what they did. The first Instagram. Right? They take pictures of something and get it out there. Right? Look to see who did this. Right? Here they come again. And you have to do that. And so sometimes you offered a gift for your family. Sometimes you offered it for yourself. Sometimes you had to give it to priests to do it. It was a confusing time in the life of Israel. But the key thing was this.
is they always had to go to a mortal person in order to offer up a sacrifice. Think about that. You had to go to somebody. You had to find out what you did and what's going to be taking place of. They needed assurances that their sins were forgiven. They needed to be reminded of a lot of the tenets of their faith and the doctrines. And so the Hebrews kind of stand as a vivid reminder of where we stand in the faith. And all the way back, the writer of the Hebrews said this, we no longer live in that system. We no longer have to sacrifice to go along with what's going to take place. They were so against a lot of tradition and ritualistic that anybody that went against the Mosaic law was considered a sinner. And you had to keep the law. Now, the old theological question is this. How were people saved in the past? Well, we're going to get some deep stuff, right? How were people saved in the past if you had to do all these sacrifices? Did a sacrifice necessarily save them? No. I would say this to you today. They were saved the exact same way we're saved today. Because what does the Bible say? In Hebrews 11, we'll get to there. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did that. We're saved the exact same way, right? Through faith that we did. But they had to make somewhat of an action about what's happening. And all those different things were taking place. Go back with me in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. The book of the Levites. Leviticus chapter 16. The Levites were a particular people. And what they had to do was that they had the temple. They were the only group of the original 12 from Levi that did not have an inheritance. And the reason why? All of Israel was their inheritance. And so you had to find a Levite in order to offer up this sacrifice. You couldn't even do it yourself. You could not even find out what you had done. And so of all these different ones, we're still in the past now, of all these different sacrifices, the one that I want to look at is the last one that they did, the offering of atonement. You know when they did that? One time a year. One time a year. I don't know what the process was on this. I don't know if everybody wrote down all their sins. Took a while for some, right, to write down all their sins of the year. Here you go. And they gave it to the priest. I don't know if he read it or not, but he put it somewhere. And then he offered up a sacrifice. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, starting verse 29. It says, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel. For all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Now sometimes we live too much in that system where we're thinking that we have to do something on our own to have atonement every time that we sin. But we're going to move to the new here in just a second. But we want to understand what the old was like. We have to understand what they did. So once every year, the process was that the high priest would enter into the temple, right? Now, remember in Hebrews what it said? You kind of picture the temple, the way it was, splendor and all that. It had a couple veils. And the way that you did is you progressed through it, right? And only priests could go to the holy place, but only one person could go beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, what was there? The Ark of the Covenant, right? What I think is the most sought after religious artifact ever. Don't think they're going to find it. Tell you why in the next sermon. But that was where it was. Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's the thing about the high priest. Remember this story? In order for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to be first cleansed of his sin. Now, think about this a minute. If you were the high priest, and the Bible says that this did happen a few times, is that if you were unworthy and you went into the Holy Holies, what had happened?
struck down. That's right. Now, the Bible doesn't really get into this, but there's some tradition that we hear about. You may have heard this as well. What did they do for that occasion? There's a couple things I heard about. You probably heard this too. Number one, what they did was, on the robes that they had, they tied bells around them. Okay? So they were jingle-jangling as they went into the Holy of Holies, right? They're just doing it. I'm not dancing, don't tell you. I got one foot on the floor. But yeah, they're moving and they're going on in there, and everybody can hear the bells. But when the bells stopped, or they stopped to her movement, or they heard this, I don't hear the bells no more. How are we going? Now, here's the second thing. If that ever happened and that guy went in there unworthily, God struck him down dead. Because there is instances where people touched the Ark of the Covenant, right? And were struck down dead. Why? God told them not to do that. And so the second thing that they did, how about this as a high priest? They tied a rope around your leg. And then you went in there. So if you got struck down dead, you got pulled out. Nobody else could go in there. Anybody want to be a high priest? It's like, who's worthy to go up in there? You know, and then what they did is, you know, next man up. Now serving number two. Who wants to go in for us? Not me. You know, you get struck down. All that. Now, in Scripture, there's no evidence that actually happened, but it could have, because that's what God said. And so we've got these simple layers of the temple that we cannot go to, and we're about to get to where we can go to that in a minute. That's the best news. And so they lived as if that was part of it. But you remember what our transition was? Do you remember why we can now do that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is the death of Jesus that we're talking about here. There are so many things that are going on at that particular time, and so many things that we kind of gloss over and look at and don't know what they mean. What is the overall picture about what's happening? And so they have a lot of different artifacts in the temple. They still had them there at that time. You could still go to the temple. You could still go up to the Holy of Holies. But only one of the high priests, and remember that year, is a guy named Caiaphas. I wonder why he never got struck down. You know, I don't know if he ever went in. But Caiaphas was a high priest that particular year. And so he went into that particular time. But remember what happened on the day and moment of Jesus' death. I am reading from Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Verse 52, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54, we kind of read on to see the effect here. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. I would imagine so. That's not in the Bible. I'm going to interject that. I would imagine so. Of all the crucifixions that they did, this didn't happen before. There was never an earthquake. There was never a natural phenomenon where everything went dark. The tombs were never open, and nothing happened to the temple. And then what did that centurion say? At the moment of death, what did he see? Life. Because I believe that centurion was saved. That truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. That's what happened. And a centurion standing there and said, well, we messed up. I wonder if that centurion ever participated in another crucifixion again. Now, that's kind of cool. Think about it. Tombs were open. That's pretty neat, right? Don't we gloss over that sometimes? Don't we kind of look at that? I mean, the tombs were open. People started walking around. At the time that he died, people were alive. Man, if that is not, if that doesn't preach to you, I don't know what will. Because at the death, we got life. Amen? That's what we're looking for. It was not. And when Jesus rose that cry up, it is finished. That was not a cry of desperation. That was not a cry of defeat. That was a cry of victory. He said, it is finished. What is finished? Death was defeated at the cross. Sin was defeated at the cross. Death was also defeated at the resurrection. You see, church, that's what gives us the power to go on, is the resurrection. The birth is great. Crucifixion that had to take place as an atonement for sin. And by the way, it was not a big coincidence
that Jesus was offered up at Passover. Because this was when the atonement was to be done. You get that connection? People gloss over that as well. Jesus was offered up as the perfect lamb at the perfect time for the perfect result. Well, that's pretty good. I'll use that again. I'll write that down. That's another good one. But that's what we do. And that's what we have to understand about what Jesus did that day. But going back to what happened that day, tombs open and pretty cool. But go back to verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Don't gloss over that. That is so important, because now what can we do? I remember when you're watching The Passion of the Christ. You ever seen that movie, Passion of the Christ? And I remember that they depicted that. And all of a sudden, in the temple, it started. And all of a sudden, what happened? Everything was exposed. Everything they had thought for centuries was now debunked. Because no longer do we have to have that high priest go to the throne of grace. No longer do we have to go to him for atonement. No longer do we have to go to an earthly mediator, because we have a heavenly mediator to do that. The veil of the temple was torn in two. By the way, I also believe, you know, we never hear of the Ark of the Covenant after this. I wonder what happened to it. Because from that time, they did not repair the veil. But that is so important, church, to what we have to understand, to what's going on. So even at the death of Jesus, as he was crying out, and the veil of the temple, God was basically sending us a message, saying, you know what, you can go into the Holy of Holies anytime that you want to. You don't need anybody to do that. And that's where we are at this point. Jesus was offered up and sacrificed at that point. That's where we were, church. We don't want to go back to where we have to do sacrifices all the time. We don't want to go back to where a priest has to offer atonement one time every year for what we've done, because we know what's going to happen as well. Do you think people stop sinning after that? I don't think so. And they kept doing it. And every time they did, here's another sacrifice. They ran out of bulls, probably oxen. They're sacrificing everything they could. And I am so thankful that we do not operate under a system that does that. That is where we are, or where we were. What about where we are now? Stay in Hebrews chapter 9 with me. A few passages that we want to get to. Hebrews chapter 9, but now go down to verse 11. Hebrews 9:11 says this, but when Christ. Well, those are three great words. Sometimes we see, but God, and then we know something dramatic is about to happen. Read with me, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Get this in verse 13. They were still stuck in the past. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus did so many things at his death. We know his atoning. We know what he did. We know he defeated all those things. But he himself entered into another tabernacle, things that we have to understand and get to that point throughout where we are, and understand that Jesus is our mediator. That's the only one we need to go through. They were stuck in the past. There's an old saying, old Proverbs, remember the past, don't live in the past. How many people you know that do that? They live in the past. Oh, Jesus could never save me. Look what I've done. You know anybody said that? Oh, all these things that have happened up until that time. That's what a sacrifice was for. By the way, I would say this. What a sacrifice did, it cleaned them from their sins. They were clean. but they weren't cleansed. No difference between being clean and being cleansed. If you're clean, you're going to get dirty again. But if you're cleansed, there's a possibility that Jesus has washed us whiter than snow. In the book of Isaiah, it says that. And we can go to him at any time because he is our mediator. He is the one that we go to for that. Another version, another subject of that, if you go to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, flip over page, you may already be there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says the exact same thing. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, mark this verse if you are so inclined. I think this is one of the most important ones for our spiritual walk. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and be cleansed in our bodies, washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking, here it is together, what we talked about while we're here today, by the way, here's another great one, not forsaking our own assembling together, as if the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You want one more? Let's read another one. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And all this is the same thing, that Jesus is now our high priest. We don't have to do that. We don't have to have an earthly mediator. Verse 11 says this, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another great one to mark. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, by the way, should be a huge encouragement to us. Don't forget what the writer to the, almost said Paul, but what the writer to the Hebrews said to the Hebrews. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. There's that word again, confidence. To the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy and grace and help in time of need. Anytime that you want to, church, you can approach the throne of grace. Anytime. You do not need to go through anybody. You do not need to know everything. Good thing. I don't know everything. We're still learning. You do not need to know all the doctrine. You do not need to know everything about everything. But we do need to know that we can approach the throne of grace boldness. Why? Because the veil was torn. And when the veil was torn, we can walk up. Boy, the high priest did not like that. You remember if you watched the movie, what their reaction was? They started to tear their clothing, right? They're in great distress. Oh, no, I'm the only one that can go up there. I'm the only one that can approach God. See, that was the old way of thinking. And by the way, we're stuck in the old. We live in the past too much. We live in what's happened, not what is about to happen. We look at blessings in the Bible, and the song says what? Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. I won't sing it for you. I'll clear the room. But, you know, count your blessings. Where do our blessings come from? Church, do we ever do this? Do we ever thank God for the blessings we've had? Do we ever thank God for the blessings we're receiving? But do you ever thank God for the blessings you're about to receive? You ever thought about that? Father, thank you for the blessings that you are about to give us. I don't know what they are. Oh, we're going. But we know that they're going to be there. Because the Bible says that we're going to be there. Because we can approach the throne of grace at any time. So many people look back rather than forward. That is why the best theological example I've got, ready for this one, that is why your windshield is bigger than your rearview mirror. Get that later, right? Your windshield is bigger than your rearview mirror. Why? Because where you're going is a little bit more important than where you've been. Think about that. We got to go forward. If you got somebody, you know, it's going to be a train wreck. We got somebody that's always looking behind rather than what's back there, rather than always looking in front. We may not fulfill our calling that God has told us and described us that we've got to do. And if we don't fulfill our calling, we're not fulfilling what Hebrews is talking about living in the past. We still want to offer up those sacrifices every single time. But the Bible says that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. You remember what the sacrifice had to be like in Leviticus? Had to be perfect, without blemish. There couldn't be anything wrong. No broken bones, not anything wrong. Jesus was our sacrifice. Live in that way, and we'll find out that we know the definitions of what grace and mercy actually are. And I know you've heard these before, but let me kind of reiterate to what it is. And these are noteworthy, not my words, but somebody else. You know what grace is? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Because we do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve anything they did. How did they get sanctified and atoned before they offered up a sacrifice? They always did it outside too, by the way. There's a reason for that. You know why? Because they offered it up, the smoke had to rise to the heavens. And their sacrifice that they went on, by the way, not everybody's sacrifice was accepted. Remember the old story about Cain and Abel? That didn't turn out well for one of them. Actually, both of them. Right? One sacrifice was accepted, one was not. You know what our prayer needs to be? That the sacrifices that we are living up, and we'll get to Romans 12 here in just a second as we close, but the sacrifice that we offer, our prayer ought to be, Lord, is that acceptable to you? Is that acceptable in your sight? The sacrifices that we think we're raising up. So that is what grace is. God has given us grace in verse 16 in Hebrews 4. We can approach the throne of grace where we can find what? Mercy. You know what mercy is? Not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because what do we deserve, church? Eternal separation and death. And that's according to the Bible. Because by one man sin entered the world, and we have continued that trend. We're all born sinners, and it's going to happen at some point. That's why we need grace and mercy. So maybe you've never heard those definitions quite put that way before. It's very simple. Again, grace, getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. You hear sometimes people go in front of a judge, right? I don't know. I don't want to know stories or anything like this. You can tell me later. But have you ever been in front of a judge? You ever been in a courtroom or someone's judging you? It does not feel good for someone else to hold your fate in their hands, does it? Right? Now, parents agree that, but, you know, your fate in my hands, Bubba. You know? I don't like that feeling. I don't think anybody does. So if you've ever been in front of a judge, and deference is very big because the judge walks in, what does everybody do? Stand, whether you want to or not. Bailiff says, all rise. He wasn't asking you. It kind of telling you, all rise, the honorable judge so-and-so, this is his court, be seated. And then he says, all that have business in front of this court, stand and you will be heard. You know, one day we're going to be judged, church. And it doesn't do any good, in my opinion, to tell us where we are now. When we preach the word, are we preaching it for the here and now, or are we preaching it for the hereafter? When we preach the word and talk about that, when we mention grace and mercy, you know what you also have to mention? Judgment. You know, it's not a popular thing today, is it? People don't like judgment. People always quote in the Beatitude, he said, do not judge, lest you be judged, right? Don't judge somebody else, because, you know, what did Jesus say? Take that speck out of your eye so you can see the plank in someone else's eye, right? Or that speck in someone else's eye. You got to worry about what you're doing first rather than somebody else. And so the Bible says, do not judge. One day we're going to face a judgment. And the only question that's going to matter is this. Where is your identity in Christ? Where were you found in Christ? Were you saved? And did you actually get an atoning? Did you accept grace and mercy when you were supposed to or not? There is no sacrifice that we have that can take away all of our sins. And people ask this theological question all the time. Could the law save you? And the answer is yes. But what did you have to do? Keep it perfectly. And we won't do a show of hands or a confessional right now. But, you know, even today, have we kept the law? Oh, we're looking at, oh, I'm seeing something like this. Y'all, somebody just spoke. I like it. All right? Even today, we won't say how, you know, law enforcement in the room, but we will. We don't keep it, that pesky speed limit thing, that suggestion that we see on the way home. It's not like a law, it's a suggestion to some, right? We're not looking around. But, you know, we don't keep the law perfectly. But if you did, the law would save you. But guess what, church, you can't do it. I hate to put limitations on people. That's always not fun. But you can't keep the law because the law is there really to be broken. And that's what happened. And so we have to live in what's taking place now. So the sacrifices, we're looking for a relationship. Because what happens now, not only at that time, God became more of a relational God. You know, think about this. In the Old Testament, can you ever find an instance where God is called Father? Not many, if there is. God's never really called Father. How is God seen in the Old Testament? Judgmental, right? I mean, you go to Sinai. You got thundering, you got earthquakes, you got plagues going on. All right, and not somewhat of a relational God. But see, at the death of Jesus, what happens is that we got a relationship now that we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy. And church, we can find that today, but we have to understand what is our identity in what's taking place. Where are we in our vision? What has happened to our missional type of church that happens? We have to see a relationship. In verse 15, it sees that. We have a great high priest in verse 4. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has been through everything that we have been through, yet without sin. That is a great exhortation. What is the writer of Hebrews trying to do? Encourage you. I don't know where everybody is here. I don't know what's happened in your life, but I do know this. You will go through trials. You will go through tribulations. And sometimes the third thing that we go through, we don't see a lot, you will have triumph. But in this life, we see that. And Faith Builders, today we're talking about Paul in Acts. That dude, I mean, he got around. He got everywhere he's supposed to go by the journey of the Holy Spirit. But you know what he was also called to do? What God said, I'm going to show him at his conversion the things he must suffer. And we kind of talked about that this morning, and the thing kind of comes up. You know what? I don't know if we do a very good job of that in the church. Because I don't know if we'd answer a job application and say, all right, you got to suffer. You're going to go through all these things. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be criticized. And you may not live and die a natural death. Whoa. That is not a compelling job advertisement. Right? That is not one thing I want to apply for. Because we don't. But we have to understand that when we make that stand, God will give us the courage and the essence and the confidence to stand before him. Because if we don't do that, you know, we have to kneel before God before we can stand before men. We got to kneel before God. We got to understand where he is and find out his identity, and that becomes our identity as well. Church, are we living in the past? Are we living in the present? And the third thing is, where are we going? Stay in Hebrews with me. A couple more verses there. Chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And there's a warning here. Our last section. Where are we going? What's going to happen to us if we claim Christ as our Savior? Verse 6. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. By the way, verse 2 is the gospel. That's what we have to understand. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There is a time that we are in, church. Jesus talked about this. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, I want to show you this as where they are. Matthew 24, 5 through 11. Jesus said this is going to happen. Now, you read along with this and see if this is actually going on. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. We got all kinds of false teaching problems out there. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Is that going on today? Everywhere you got. We're even hearing more about how the world is going to be plunged into another war, right? We hear about this nuclear stuff with North Korea and with probably got with China and Iran and Iraq, all these different things like that. I would say that constitutes as a rumor of war. And see that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes and all kinds of pestilence. We see that today everywhere. So what Jesus actually said 2,000 years ago, we see in 2018 going on today. But then he said, but these things are merely the beginning. Then they will deliver you. Here's the part. We don't like verse 9. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and mislead many. Lawlessness increases, and people's love will grow cold. That's not a good story, is it? That's not what we want to have happen. We don't want to understand. You know, tribulation is going to take place. But look at verse 13. It gets better. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony of all the nations, and then the end will come. So we have gotten to a point of that's where we are, and that's where we're headed. We're kind of there, but you know what? We're going to get there a little bit more. In the Bible, if you study the end times, what's called eschatology, if you study the end times, you're going to find out that every prophecy that has ever been said has been fulfilled, except one. Every prophecy. How many of are there? I'm a math guy, so I'm going to say this, a lot. Thank you. That's all I got. There's a lot of prophecies. You know what the one that has not been fulfilled yet? Jesus coming back. That's where we're going, folks. But we have to, first of all, find out where our identity is. We have to find out what's about to take place. If I could share one other scripture with you in closing, still in the book of Hebrews. Man, there's some good stuff in Hebrews. If you read through this and do studies about what's happening, I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. You know what Hebrews chapter 11 is, by the way? I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again since I have a few minutes left. Just a couple minutes. I believe that there is one book of the Bible still being written. That's kind of weird. I believe there is one chapter of the Bible still being written. The book of the Bible that I believe is still being written is Acts. Why? We're the church. We're still writing that book. We're still writing about what God has done, about what we can do through God. But you know what chapter is still being written? Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11? The hall of faith. Now my question to you, church, today, would you be added to Hebrews chapter 11? If you read through it, all these, by faith, by faith, by faith. They did so many things by faith. And that's what we have to do. By the way, that's one of the only words that's actually said in the Bible and defined. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We want to understand that we have not seen a lot of things, but by faith we have got to go through and see what's going to happen. By faith, all these people came to save salvation. By faith, they did great things. They may not have seen everything that's happening. Then you get to verse 12. Actually, go back to verse 11. Verse 37. Yo, you don't like this verse either, by the way. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, they were afflicted, they were ill-treated. Welcome to Christianity. Because you know what? It is not for the faint of heart. If we're to do what God asks us to do, it will not be all rosy. People think that when we're saved, we ought to be walking on streets of gold and the angels ought to be heralding us and singing as we walk down. That's not exactly what happened, right? That's not what takes place. All these things are going to happen. Verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Church, we don't need to live in the past. We need to live in the present and plan for the future. We need to preach for the here and now, but we have to understand that we have a hereafter that we're about to be a part of. Chapter 12, let's finish up. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and let the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's where we're going. We got to run that race. You often heard this as well, right? The Christian faith and the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know how long a marathon is? 26 miles. Anybody ever run that? I don't like to drive 5 minutes to work. I'll be honest with you. 26 miles. Right? Post me some Dramamine or something, right? 26 miles are going to run. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Church, that's what we're all about, encouragement. I want to encourage you to good works. What did we just read in Hebrews 6? People are going to do what in the end times? Jesus said that they will fall away. You know what the word for that is? Apostatize. People are falling away today. Have you ever known anybody that knows the truth but refuses to accept it? Everybody has an identity. Even atheists have a spiritual identity. That's kind of weird, isn't it? But they do. Their spiritual identity is that they don't believe in God. We have a spiritual identity, church. We have to do something about that because that's going to be everything about our calling and everything about what we've done and where we're going. We have this great cloud of witnesses. Who is that? Everybody that's gone before. Lost a loved one that you know is in heaven right now. That's what we're living for, and that's what we're proclaiming for. You know, anybody that's proclaimed the gospel that is no longer here, well, now it's our time, church. You know why? Because we're here. This is our time. This is our time to spread the gospel. This is our time to tell people we need to get away from the old, and we need to look at the new. This is our time to become one of those witnesses in chapter 12. This is our time, church, to get up and go out there and become part of Hebrews chapter 11. This is our time to be listed amongst those who had faith. This is our time to get out there and do it. In Esther, it says that we're here for such a time as this. Now, the question is, going back to that other one, old versus new, where are we? I pray that if you are a Christian today, if you have been saved and sanctified and justified and set apart, that you will understand that we no longer are under that sacrificial system. Don't live in the old. Because you know one of the greatest weapons Satan has? To remind you of what you were. Don't let him do that. There's an old thing that if Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Amen? Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Because it will not be good for him. And all the people that are going to follow him and be led astray and led out there. Unfortunately, Satan is at work in the world. My question is, church, we need to rise up and get to that point. It's our time. It's our time to figure out what is our identity. It's our time to understand, are we going to bring people with us? Starts in the family, starts in the home, as is the custom of everything, and it goes out into those worlds. We have come to worship. My question, church, are you going to exit to serve? We're going to have a time of invitation now as the praise team comes, and we looked at the scripture, and we have seen everything that God has said and getting it through to the best of my ability. I try to get that out there. But so many times we live in what has happened and not as what's going on now. Look around. Jesus said there's two things, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is around us. We need to impact that kingdom the best way that we know how. The Bible says in Hebrews that you can approach the throne of grace. We have an altar and we have a place. Do you need to come to the altar? No. But that is a place that is sacred. And when you approach the altar, you're approaching and surrendering. See, so many people want to give their lives, but they don't want to surrender their lives. There's a difference. Total surrender means total acclimation of what God is saying. Through fear, through trepidation, he may tell you to go somewhere you don't want to go. He may ask you to do something you want to do. He may ask you to talk to somebody that you don't want to talk to. But God is saying, live in the here and now, but let us prepare for the hereafter. How many times are we doing that? I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me at this time. As we've gone through the scripture, getting out there as best that I can, we have an opportunity to respond. You never want to do that. You could be always teaching saints, always preaching to saints, always talking to people like that. But even saints have something that we need to understand and confess and say, you know what? Total surrender. This altar is always open to come forward and to pray. Pray where you are. But the key thing is to pray and to find out, what do we need to do? God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling? Get rid of the old. Let's go to the new. Let's find out what God has for us. Count our many blessings in the past. Thank God for the blessings that are yet to come. Because while we are here, we have to look for that. The world may be getting more and more out of control. Just turn on the news sometime. You know that. It's out of control. But God is still on his throne. Everything else seems to be going elsewhere and sideways and cockeyed, but God is still on his throne. And he wants us to continue while we tarry, while he tarries as well. Let me pray with you, and then we'll sing a couple stanzas, and you respond as God is calling to you today. Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given us. We pray that our sacrifices we have raised up have been acceptable in your sight. We pray that we have done in accordance with your word, Father, and any missteps that I have made or any different interpretations, I ask for forgiveness because you are the ultimate authority and you are the ultimate author of this book that we read. And Father, I pray for this congregation that they will come together and they will actually know that they have to know the word before we can preach the word. Help us to understand everything that comes out of your word. Give us a sense of understanding. Be with this time of responsiveness, that we can respond to your words that we have heard. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Come as the Lord has directed.